I'm Bob Kaiser. This is the course entitled The Power to Become, Explorations in the Gospel of John. And our first session is entitled John and His Colleagues. We all need power to change, don't we? I don't think there are any of us who don't know how it is or to what we ought to change or what we'd like to change in order to be faithful disciples. But what we lack is the power to become what we believe God would like us to be, the power to change. In the introduction to his gospel, John the Evangelist writes this poetic prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. He talks there about the Logos, or the Word, with whom, of course, he identifies with Christ. And at one point, he's speaking of how the Logos came into the world, but most rejected him. But then in verse 12, he adds, to those who accepted him, he gave the power to become children of God. And so John seems to understand that his gospel is in some way or the other a means by which the power to become children of God is released through his words, through his pages to the reader. I suggest that this week, as we're trying to understand the gospel of John, that's what we're looking for. That we're trying to understand the gospel better so that power to become children of God can be more thoroughly released within our lives. So I'm going to give you a lot of stuff, a lot of history and stuff like that. But behind it all, I hope, is the idea that if we understand John better, we have access more immediately to that life-giving power. Now, I'd like for you this week, as we explore the Gospel of John, to do some reading if you have time. Most of all, of course, I would like for you to read the Gospel of John once, twice, in a couple of translations if you have time. But I'm also told that I should plug the books in the bookstore. And so here are the three books that I could find in the bookstore on the Gospel of John, and I can recommend all but the last of them enthusiastically. George McCrae's little commentary on the Gospel of John is very small, very clear, very simple. And he goes kind of paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, through the whole Gospel of John, trying to enlighten it, explain it. It would be a very handy little commentary for you to have and use this week if you like. The other book is by Raymond E. Brown, and we're going to talk a little bit today about the history of the community responsible for the fourth gospel. And his book, The Community of the Beloved Disciple, is that effort to reconstruct the history of the Johannine community, the church out of which the Gospel of John is written and for which the Gospel of John is written. The third book I can't say much about, but I think I get about 4 cents on each copy that's sold. So think of us as you consider whether or not to buy that. Today we're interested in the subject of John and his colleagues, or the relationship of John to the other Gospels, the other three Gospels in the New Testament. And let me say now, so I can use it as a kind of shorthand, I will refer to the other Gospels, to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the synoptics. Can you find a place there? As the synoptic Gospels. So that just means the other three Gospels. You can, without too much trouble, if you can read my writing, see the word optic in that word, which of course has to do with seeing, right? And the other, the word sin, is not the kind of sin you are best acquainted with, but rather it means with or together. And so the word literally means to see together. And what that refers to is the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke see from the same vantage point, see together the mission, the ministry of Jesus, as opposed to the Gospel of John. So let me use that kind of shorthand this morning as we talk about the gospel. Reading the synoptics and then coming into the Gospel of John is, as I like to say, as if you had gone to a show, an art show, of the paintings of Rembrandt. And you're moving through the beautiful paintings of Rembrandt, and suddenly you come upon a Picasso right in the middle of all these Rembrandt paintings, and it shocks you. It surprises you. It pushes you back. You have to look at it again. John is, if you will, a Picasso stuck in among the Rembrandts in our New Testament. John's witness is different. And part of the value of the Gospel of John is precisely that point, that it is different. Now, one thing we like to do very often is to harmonize the Gospels, right? We put them together. We kind of make them fit together so that we can get kind of one overall view of the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. And that's okay. I don't want to put that down. But I want to suggest that in the case of John and of each of the Gospels, actually, you need to see its uniqueness. And if you don't, you lose some of its message. If you just harmonize it too quickly with the synoptics, something of its unique flavor and contribution is gone. So what I want to do today is to stress that uniqueness, the uniqueness of the Gospel of John among the canonical Gospels in our New Testament. Many of you have read the Gospel of John, and you know, what are some of the unique features of the Gospel of John that come immediately to your mind this morning, after breakfast and before coffee break? Can someone...
Who is Jesus?
All right, the centrality of that question of whoever said that behind the hood, identity of Jesus, something that John just keeps hammering away at, and we're going to focus on that exclusively tomorrow. What are some of the other uniqueness features of the fourth Gospel of John? Style. Yeah, can you help a little bit? How is it different?
Well, symbolic.
Symbolic? Yeah, good. Yes, John writes in a unique style that we'll say a word more about later on. Another unique feature. Come on, we got to get three. We're Trinitarian Lutherans, and we got to get three before we can move on. Of course, we could say the two natures of Christ, couldn't we? And go on. Anyone think of a third?
How about love?
Love, okay. Well, how about it?
You mean I have to elaborate?
All right. It's just that the love is emphasized in the Gospel of John, isn't it? Yes, right. Good. Okay. There are many other things we could pull out of you if we took the time, but let's take those three as a kind of beginning point, and let me go on then to talk about three ways in which the Gospel of John is unique. And this will be kind of a foundation for what we want to do in the next rest of this week. I know some of you are not going to be able to see that, and I'm not able to see all of you all the time either, so I'm sorry, but there's just no way to arrange it. I'll always tell you what's up there if you can't see it. I want to talk about three unique differences. Differences of language and terms in the Gospel of John. Differences of chronology and order of events. And there I'm going to tell you some things you never wanted to know, some trivia about John. And third, some differences in the portrayal of Jesus. First of all, language and terms. As was suggested, John writes in his own peculiar style. But what is striking is the absence of some of the terminology that we find in the Synoptic Gospels from John. For instance, in the Synoptic Gospels, the thing that is constantly on the lips of Jesus in his teaching is the kingdom of God. Or, as Matthew would have it, because Matthew was enough of a Jew that he didn't like to use the word God for fear of taking it in vain, right? And so he calls it the kingdom of heaven, but it's the same thing. And this is most constantly on the lips of Jesus. Many times, you know, to introduce the parables, we read, the kingdom of God is like unto, da 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 da. The kingdom of God is mentioned only twice in the Gospel of John. Both of those times, it's in chapter 3, in the little conversation with Nicodemus. So right away, there's something different about the Gospel of John, you see. The synoptics talk about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the doctors of the law, the scribes. John will sometimes talk about the Pharisees, but most often he just lumps them all together and calls them the Jews. And he doesn't care too much about those distinctions. But then the other thing, in the Gospel of John, we encounter an entirely new set of terms. Eternal life. Life, light, truth. Father for God, Son for Jesus, so on and so forth. And I must give you my one little bit of statistical knowledge that it's the only thing I've got, statistics. So you have to remember it, and I got to look at my notes because I can never remember it myself. In the Synoptic Gospels, it says here, the word Father is used for God 64 times. In all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, together, 64 times. In the Gospel of John, it says here, the word Father is used of God 120 times. So that gives you a sense of the importance of that concept, that name, that reference to God for the Gospel of John, and something of the different flavor. Let's say one thing more about style, and that is that, well, there are several distinct features about the style in John, but one of the most, exasperating, one that strikes you perhaps the strongest, is the style of the words of Jesus. Now, I'm going to say a word about this later on, but I'll mention it now in connection with style and language. Jesus' speeches are so long. They go on and on and on, and there isn't a kind of straight line logic to them. We are going to talk about point A and then point B, point C, you know, the kind of logic and structure that we expect of our teachers and preachers whenever possible. But rather in John, the style of Jesus' words seem to be like a spiral or an ellipsis. So that you find the words of Jesus begins here, he repeats himself here and again here, and the progress is more like a spiral than it is like a straight line. One final thing we say about differences in language and terms and style is the use of symbolism in the Gospel of John. John loves symbolism. My, he loves symbolism. Light, darkness, above, below, all sorts of things. And then he likes to play with that symbolism. He makes us aware of darkness as the world of evil and the light as God's revelation in Christ. And then he hints at that from time to time. Remember, Nicodemus comes out of the night, out of darkness to seek Jesus. When the guards come to arrest Jesus, they come in the dark with their torches trying to see. And of course, for John, that symbolizes the darkness, the light. The night symbolizes the evil and unbelief of the world. We'll run on quickly to the chronology, differences of chronology and order of events. The first thing we ought to notice, and some of this might not seem very important to you, but it does to me, at least for now. One of the differences is the structure of the ministry in Jesus, a ministry of Jesus in the Synoptics. You will recall that Jesus has a ministry in Galilee and then in Jerusalem. And how the Synoptic Gospels give us a sense of the length of Jesus' ministry in the fact that they mention one Passover. One time when Jesus goes down from Galilee to Jerusalem, as any good Galilean Jew would do, for the Passover. And there, of course, in Jerusalem, he is arrested and crucified. So that literally, if you look at the chronology of the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' ministry was only about 1 year long, you see, because there's only one account of the Passover. And the bulk of Jesus' ministry then is in Galilee. In the Gospel of John, there are three Passovers mentioned, and at least three trips from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so a great deal more of the ministry of Jesus is in Judea or Jerusalem than in the Synoptic Gospels. I think we won't pursue that significance any longer, except to say that for John, the Passover is very important. And there's a sense in which John wants to emphasize that in Christ, the new Passover is occurring. And we'll see that in just a moment. As a matter of fact, right now, because the second thing we wanted to mention is the dating of the Last Supper and the crucifixion. Now please bear with me. Take my word for it that this is worth your while. If I can get my other transparency here. This is kind of complicated, but it's not as complicated as it sounds. In effect, according to the synoptics, Jesus' Last Supper with the disciples is a Passover meal. You know, the day begins with sundown for the Jew, right? The sun has gone down, and so the Passover has begun, and they gather in the upper room, and they have a Passover meal, and then that afternoon, later that night comes the arrest, the trial, and that afternoon the crucifixion and the burial. Now, interestingly enough, John has it one day earlier.
So what? Who cares?
But I'll show you, I hope. In John, the Last Supper occurs the night before Passover. And this has causes concern and consternation, and lots of people have written lots of words about this. The importance of it, the reason I'm mentioning it today to you, is that according to John's chronology of the Passion, the Last Supper is not a Passover meal, it's the night before, but Jesus is crucified in the afternoon in which the Passover lambs are being slain in preparation for the meal that night. Ta-da! See? Jesus is the new Passover lamb. And the crucifixion is that act by which his life is given so that the new liberation can be attained. As the Jews, the Israelites, were liberated from slavery in Egypt, so now Christ, the Passover lamb, liberates us from sin and this world and all the rest. So, you know, that's a little tidbit that doesn't seem very important to you, but it has a powerful message, it seems to me, in the Gospel of John with regard to Passover. Now, the historical question of which is correct, we can spend the rest of the time talking about that, and I'll entertain some questions about it in a moment if you care to, but right now I don't want to take a great deal of time for it. Nonetheless, is that clear? Any problems with that or any observations about that? Please help me out. Your questions, I get tired of listening to me and so do you, and your questions are a nice break.
How did you determine that John's Passover was one day earlier than the other three?
Well, from the evidence in the Passion story itself, allusions, I forget where it is precisely, but he dates the Passion precisely in one of, I think it's in the Upper Room story, or maybe it's the arrest and crucifixion, where he said, on the day before the Passover, da-da-da-da-da. I'll dig that passage out later for you, if you allow me to. I don't think that it's his text itself that suggests that to us.
You care to talk about the top boxes in your diagram?
The top boxes?
I can't read them very well from up
here. Oh, okay. This is just the Jewish calendar. Nisan 13, Nisan 14, Nisan 15. The month and the day is off.
And they appear on different days in the six and the day when John, I see.
Right, yes. You see, the Last Supper then occurs at the beginning of the 14th rather than the end or the beginning of the 15th as we find it in the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, let's not, let's keep going, shall we? And if you have questions, we'll pause again in a moment.
That dating is yes. Chapter 13, verse 1.
Oh, thank you. Who said that?
Oh,
would you read that for us?
It was now the day before the Passover festival, and that's the beginning of the upper room.
Oh, okay, that's at the beginning of the upper room. 14, did you say?
13.
Okay, thank you very much. I always welcome help in that way. Any other questions or observations? Well, let's plunge on then to one last thing about the differences of chronology so that we can get to Roman numeral 3. Order of events are different in some case. The most striking difference is the relation, the setting for the cleansing of the temple. When does Jesus cleanse the temple according to the Synoptic Gospels? Can't hear you.
During Holy Week.
During Holy Week, right. It's the last week of his earthly ministry. And it sort of begins his experience in Jerusalem, which later then comes to the crucifixion. And so we all think of it in that setting. We read the Gospel of John, and the cleansing of the temple is in chapter 2. You want to say, no, John, wait, you're getting ahead of yourself. This goes back there. But it's almost the first public event that John reports from Jesus, depending on whether or not you want to call the wedding in Cana a public event. And, of course, again, there are questions about how do you harmonize that, and some say Jesus cleansed the temple twice. I think many of us would suggest that John has moved it for its symbolic value. For its symbolic value. He wants to put it right at the first of Jesus' ministry to emphasize the way in which Christ's mission is to cleanse and purify and transform Judaism. That's a topic very close to John's heart. And so the temple cleansing for him worked symbolically at that early point. Okay, any questions or observations or? Well, let's go on then to the differences in the portrait of Jesus, which is perhaps the most important thing that we want to do together today. First of all, there are some events in the Gospel of John about Jesus that are not in the Synoptic Gospels, and there are some events in the Synoptic Gospels, important events that we find missing in the Gospel of John. To name just a couple, one, John does not tell us of the baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist does not baptize Jesus in the Gospel of John. We like that story. John doesn't have Jesus go off in the wilderness to be tempted. The confession at Caesarea Philippi, remember when the disciples, Jesus and the disciples are together and Jesus says to them, who do people say that I am? And they say this, that, and the other thing. And finally, Peter makes that great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living God. That's missing in the Gospel of John. Perhaps most painful to us Lutherans. I know you're not all Lutherans, but for us Lutherans, most painfully missing is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we can't imagine a gospel that doesn't have that. We can talk about that later on if you want to, but that's something that's missing. On the other hand, there are some events in the Gospel of John, which we cannot find in the Synoptic Gospels, events that are very important. The wedding at Cana, the transformation of the water into the wine. The conversation with Nicodemus, the conversation with the Samaritan woman, the washing of the feet of the disciples, several healing stories, the resurrection of Lazarus, and so on and so forth. So there are different events, some that are absolutely unique to the Gospel of John. And then there's a different way in which Jesus goes about his encounter with other people. In the Synoptic Gospels, it's fair to say that Jesus often acts like and talks like a rabbi. If you were here last week, I understand that Larry Rasmussen talked about Jesus and the matter of divorce and remarriage. And you then remember that when Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels is asked about that question, what do you say about the Deuteronomy passage for a man divorcing his wife? If you remember, the way Jesus responds to that, oh, and what I said was sexist, women, because it's sexist in the New Testament, a man divorces his wife. But the way Jesus responds to that is a quotation of another scripture. The question that the questioner has brought up is the Deuteronomy passage about divorce, and Jesus then responds with that passage from Genesis about the two shall become one, remember? And so very often, Jesus responds to questions by quoting the Torah, quoting the law. Another instance is when they're walking, he's in the Synoptics, in Mark 2, they're walking through the cornfield, and his disciples are hungry, and so they grab out and take some corn and chuck it in their hands, and they're eating it as they go along, and the Pharisee jumps out from behind the corn bush and says, ha ha, you're violating the Sabbath, harvesting on the Sabbath, ha ha, we caught you. The way Jesus responds to this is by reference to a time when David went into the temple and ate the bread that was there on the altar. In effect, saying David set the precedent for the violation of the Sabbath. When you find Jesus questioned about the violation of the Sabbath in John, it's not a reference to the Old Testament that solves the matter. It's a reference to his own relationship with God. He says, the Father is working, and so the Son is working too. And so that, you see, the whole difference is, as somebody said so nicely, the first point we had up here, the emphasis again and again and again is the relationship of Jesus to the Father and the question of who Jesus is. So where am I? That's supposed to be the identity of Jesus. Okay, the further thing we'd say about that is there's no hesitancy in John about Jesus' identity. You can read the Synoptic Gospels and you can say, well, you know, maybe this is a sense in which there's a growing consciousness on the part of Jesus of who he is and what his mission is. None such in the Gospel of John. You know who Jesus is, well, from the prologue, actually, but continuously and right from the word go, the identity of Jesus as the Father's Son is emphasized. So there's no question about that. And that's one of the extraordinary emphases of the Gospel of John, as somebody pointed out to begin with. Furthermore, Jesus, his extraordinary powers are emphasized in the Gospel of John. You know, in the Synoptics, we have Jesus doing wonders, right? Wonder stories. But in the Gospel of John, you sense that emphasis upon his wondrous power is stressed even more. He knows what's in the mind of people before they say it. He walks through a crowd that's ready to stone him and put him to death, and they can't touch him because his hour has not yet come. And the healings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, his wondrous acts, I should say, are fewer. There are only 7 or 8 of them. But in every case, the emphasis is upon how extravagant the wondrous power of Jesus is. Remember, there's a story in the Synoptic Gospels, and I keep forgetting the details of this, but the little girl who has died, or they think she's died, and Jesus says, oh no, she's not dead, she's only asleep, and he goes in and he raises her to life. And we today would call that a resuscitation. It's become almost a common kind of thing. Jesus resuscitated the life of this little girl. In the story of Lazarus, in case you have any doubt that this is a resurrection from the dead, Lazarus stinks in the grave. He has begun to decompose. and he's been in there over 3 days, and the Jews believe that when a person died, the spirit, the nefesh of that person, hovered over the grave for 3 days, because they recognized that sometimes people we thought were dead would come back to life. And so only after the third day does the spirit of the person depart to go off into this world of departed nefeshim spirits to remain. And so once that's happened, after the third day, you know this person is really dead. Well, in John, you see, you know absolutely that this is a resurrection from the dead. It's not just a resuscitation. And John continually does that. People, the blind man is blind from birth, you see, and he emphasizes the miraculous aspect of Jesus' wonders. But there's one more thing about Jesus' wonders. And this is really important, and we'll latch onto this one day this week. I forget when it is. But the wondrous acts of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels point to the presence of the kingdom of God. And the whole point of the wondrous power released in the life of Jesus is that the kingdom of God has come among you. It's present. So Jesus has that interesting saying, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom has come among you. And so with that, again, it's in the Synoptics, it's that centrality of the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of John, the wondrous acts of Jesus point back to the doer, to the wonder worker. And it's quite clear that it's not the kingdom of God that is present, but it is Christ who is present, and that's the emphasis of the wonders. And so, John's favorite word for the wondrous acts are the signs, and he will refer to them. End of chapter 2, at the end of the story of the wedding at Cana, this is the first of the signs Jesus did in Galilee. Okay, let me throw out just a couple of other things, and then we'll pause for discussion. Oh, I've already suggested the differences in the speeches of Jesus in the Gospel of John. In the Synoptic Gospels, the speeches of Jesus are really of two kinds. Either they're very short, what we might even call pithy sayings, and sometimes these are strung together, as they are in the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew, but they're very short sayings, or else they're narrative parables, right? The story of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. And the longest Jesus speaks in the Synoptic Gospels, except for the times the sayings are brought together, are the narrative parables. Interestingly enough, there are no parables in the Gospel of John. That whole teaching method that seems so important to Jesus in the Gospel, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially in Luke, is missing from the Gospel of John. And instead, if you will, we might say taking the place of the parables are the allegorical speeches. At least that's not a very good name for them, but I'll settle for that now. The allegorical speeches. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the light of the world. It doesn't say exactly what you are, little candles or something of that sort. But in other words, these times when Jesus makes a relationship, an analogy, an allegorical saying of a kind, this is as close as the Gospel of John ever comes to parables. And then the other thing I mentioned a moment ago is that the speeches of Jesus in the Gospel of John are very lengthy, go on and on. They sound very much like a Bible study teacher, and just going on and on and on interminably, you see. And that is the most characteristic speech of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Okay, I think I got them all, didn't I? Yeah. Okay. This is a good place now for us to pause and have some dialogue. Questions or observations or...
Would you say that Jesus calling himself the bread of life, and that's allegorical, would be like the Last Supper in a way, institutional?
Oh, yeah. Okay.
And he said, I'm the bread.
Yes. Okay. Yes, I think, and it's been proposed, and Raymond Brown, whose name I have here, proposes that chapter 6 in John takes the place of the institution of the Last Supper, the feeding the multitude, and then that that bread of life discourse, when he says, I am the bread from heaven, I am the bread of life, you eat of me, eat my flesh, and you drink my blood. That sounds like a kind of substitution for the institution of the Eucharist. Exactly right. Yeah. Do you want to say more about that? Or?
No.
Okay. Appreciate you bringing that. That's a good point. Other questions or observations? Or?
This is maybe not too important, but I'm just thinking a question came to mind when you're talking about this time element of the Passover. How did the literalists put this together? You know, everything's got to come out just perfect.
I'm not sure. I would think the easiest thing would be to say that there are two meals. That the meal in the Gospel of John represents a meal before the Passover day at which Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And then the next day comes the institution of the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal itself. I would suppose that that would be the easiest way of harmonizing them. Does anyone have any other suggestions about the way we might harmonize that Last Supper setting? Do you think of other ways?
Well, just thinking of those that are so extremely literal, everything's got to be put together, you know.
Yeah, right.
I wonder how they harmonize. You know, I have no problem with it. I have a historical background. Yeah. Written in different times.
Yes.
Uh-huh. I'm coming much later. You know?
Yeah, right. Yeah, I think that would surely be, yes.
Would it be in the two timings, like the Greeks had one time of the day and the Jews have another timing of the day?
Well, that's an interesting point because sometimes that dating difference is explained by reference to a different calendar, Jewish calendar.
Right. Definitely.
You all know about the Dead Sea Scrolls and that community in Qumran that were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Apparently, they had a different calendar that they observed than the other Jews in Jerusalem. And it's sometimes been argued that John has Jesus following the calendar of Qumran, hence the day before the Passover. So that is quite possible, yes. Yes, ma'am. Oh, no. It's a knitter. Yes, sir.
Well, one of the things you're assuming in this is that the synoptic gospels, the story of Jesus is put together with similar stories and things like this because they're meant to tell the story of Jesus, and that what John's trying to do is make points with the symbolism and things like this, and tell the story as concentrating on what Jesus is, and then telling the specific stories to fit that to fit what theme he's trying to approach. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Now that is different, not in kind but in degree, from the Synoptic Gospels, because each of the evangelists, to some degree, is doing that. In other words, the way Luke puts together, he uses Mark, the stories he's gotten Mark and in another source, but when he puts them together in terms of some themes that he wants to emphasize, Luke does. So in that way, Luke is not different from John, except John is, freer in his changes. From at least what we think of as the tradition that began in Mark and came on to Luke and Matthew. Do you see my point? Just a difference of degree, if you will, or greater freedom. Yes.
Are you going to talk later on about the sources where John got these things?
Oh, I'd be happy to if you'd like me to. Yeah, that'll be next. Okay, thank you. Other questions or observations? See, this is a whole lot more fun than listening to me talk.
I'm still confused about the John 13:1 verse.
Okay.
I have the Revised Standard Version, and it says, now before the Feast of the Passover, and so on, it doesn't say necessarily the day before. Could somebody whose Bible says the day before read what they have?
Okay.
Does anybody have one that says
that? I was reading out of Good News. It was now the day before the Passover festival.
Does anybody else? Does it say the day just in this one? It doesn't necessarily say the day. It could mean earlier in the day.
In the New International, it says what yours says. It says it was just before the Passover feast. But if you go on in the chapter to verse 29, you're talking there about maybe Jesus going out to buy food for the feast, which implies that that evening was not the feast.
The Greek literally says before the Feast of Passover. So it's the Good News Bible supplies the word day there, and the RSV is closer. But I suppose these other hints along the way, most have proposed that it's the night. It's the night before the Passover. Anyone looking in chapter 18 at the crucifixion, is there? Well, I'll tell you, let's not take time for it now. But I'll dig out what other references there may be on that.
25th verse. I'm sorry, that's 26. The 28th. Then they led Jesus, this is leading Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. It's early. They themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover.
Okay.
I would assume that Passover is still something to be in.
They're hurrying to get through this. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In the middle of the night.
Yeah, part of the reason some scholars think that the Johannine dating is more historical is because of the problem that the synoptics have with regard to all this taking place on the day of Passover itself. And some wonder if the Jews, for instance, would have a trial during the Passover day itself. And some scholars, therefore, are more comfortable with John's dating. And if you take that angle, then the proposition would be that tradition has moved the Lord's Supper up to Passover for the sake of the symbolism of having that meal take place on the Passover. So you see, you've got a rationale or a reason for saying either one has changed it for symbolic reasons, and of course we can't know about that.
Well, when you realize that, like Luke was written sometime afterwards, and you just said that he had other sources, he took Max and being a woman, I always think that he must have talked to Mary.
Oh.
I always feel that he probably got a lot of his information. He was, I feel.
From Mary.
From Mary. And in this intervening years, just like us telling the story, there wasn't anything written down, and they had to rely on the inspiration of God and themselves, and there would be that element in the time and what they wrote.
Good point. Let me show you the alternative. You were supposed to be asking, how come John is different? And since you didn't,
why is John?
I'll ask the question. Now, as my old professor used to say, there are three possibilities. A, B, and the true view, which is C. I'll be a little more tolerant. Three possibilities to understand the relationship of John to the synoptics. One is to say that John is writing a supplemental gospel. And this proposes that John knew the synoptic gospel, you see, perhaps had them propped up around him as he was writing his gospel, and he wanted to give supplementary knowledge. And so it was sometimes this view that was held some years ago, stressed that John was the spiritual gospel. And I bet you've all heard it, haven't you? John is the spiritual gospel as opposed to the historical synoptics. And that has some things in favor of it. The second view is just the opposite, namely that John is entirely an independent gospel and that the author of John did not know the synoptic gospels at all. So his, you have to account for his source of knowledge some other way. It's not the synoptic gospel. Now, it seems to me that that the third view solves our problems more easily. I shan't hide the fact that I think this is the true view. Namely that John is dependent on an oral tradition which roots in common with the synoptics. In other words, after the historical life and ministry of Jesus, what he did, what he said, was saved, was communicated orally for a time before writing began to preserve that stuff. And that the synoptics, the sources for the synoptic gospels, are rooted in that oral tradition. So, for instance, one of the sources we think that Matthew and Luke use, we call Q, source Q. That's because the Germans thought this up, and the German word for source is Quelle, you know. So we call it Q. And Q would then have been an effort to preserve the sayings of Jesus in this oral tradition. Now, it seems to me that it's possible that John tapped an oral tradition which was rooted, too, in the same oral tradition, but which at some time or the other was preserved in a different part of the country, perhaps by different people, and hence began to take on a different kind of flavor to it. And so, hence, John is writing without knowledge of the synoptic gospels, but both of them are rooted in the oral tradition. And with that view, you see, you can account for the similarities of John and the synoptics and the differences at the same time. So let's see now. The question that was raised was about sources, wasn't it? There's uncertainty about the sources of the Gospel of John. There is likely to have been a collection of signs or wonder stories about Jesus, and that may have been the root of his telling of the wondrous acts of Jesus. And it is also likely that he had a collection of sayings of Jesus which had been expanded by preachers. That a saying has been taken and it's been explained and explained and explained until finally you have one of these rather extensive Johannine speeches, you see. Those are probably the two most popular concepts of the roots, the sources of the Gospel of John. Yes, sir.
How important is it that John was a first-hand witness to Jesus and his ministry as opposed to some of the others?
I'm so glad you asked that, because that's the next point. I'll give you your $15 later on. This would, in my mind, then lead to the next question of who is this John we're talking about, and how intimate is he with the beginnings of this tradition? And really, there is nothing in the gospel that tells us who he was. The gospel itself would seem to be concealed, the authorship, except at one point, and that is the references to the disciples Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. Oops. He is a figure who appears late in the Gospel of John. I think it's the first appearance is in 13, if I'm correct. And also, if I'm correct, I think that there are five references to him. You will remember that he's at the foot of the cross with Mary at the time of the crucifixion. You will recall that when Mary Magdalene comes back and says, somebody has stolen the Lord's body, Peter and the beloved disciple have a race to the tomb, and the beloved disciple apparently has been jogging, and he gets there before old Peter, who comes puffing along later on. The beloved disciple, incidentally, appears every time except once with Peter. And the only time he's not with Peter is, of course, at the foot of the cross after Peter has denied his Lord and he's run off someplace to hide. Who is this beloved disciple? The most common theory has been that it is John, son of Zebedee, a disciple we hear about in the Synoptic Gospels, James and John, you know, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they're called, I think, in Luke. But there is nothing absolutely to make that identification. There's nothing that allows that identification or insists upon that identification. So the beloved disciple remains unknown. The reason, one of the reasons he's called John is because John, son of Zebedee, is not mentioned anyplace in the Gospel of John. And surely, you see, it's Peter, James, and John who are the intimate three of Jesus, of the disciples, in the Synoptic Gospels, isn't it? They're the three who go off with him in the garden when he prays. And John, son of Zebedee, is not mentioned. So many have fallen upon this beloved disciple, identified it with John, son of Zebedee. The other most often identification of the beloved disciple is Lazarus. And the reason for this is, one, that it is said explicitly in chapter 11, you know, when Lazarus has died, Jesus loved Lazarus. And so that would explain the beloved disciple business. It would also explain why the beloved disciple does not appear until chapter 13, because, of course, that's the point at which Lazarus and Mary and Martha enter the plot. And then it's suggested in chapter 21. Okay, conclusion, we don't know who the beloved disciple was for sure. In chapter 21, we are told that what the writer is writing depends upon the beloved disciple. He has written these things. And so, whoever wrote chapter 21, we're not sure that was written by the same person who wrote the rest of the gospel, wanted us to understand that this tradition was rooted in the beloved disciple, and he was responsible for preserving that tradition. Well, now this is a long way around saying, consequently, we don't know who the author of John was. You see, immediately when you ask that question, you get involved with identity of the beloved disciple, and I think really you hit a stone wall with that. And likewise, then, you hit a stone wall with regard to the identity of the author of the fourth gospel. I would be satisfied with this, that the author was probably a second-generation Christian who knew the beloved disciple and from whom he gained many of his insights and his understanding of the tradition about Jesus. And then, I'm afraid, from that point on, we have to begin speculating about his identity. Now, there are some who would argue that the author of the Gospel of John is an eyewitness to the historical Jesus, is John, son of Zebedee. Leon Morris, if you would like to read, is one who argues this. And I struggled with it, and where I come out is that, no, he's not an eyewitness, but he's intimate with one who apparently was very close to the historical Jesus. You know, let me say one other thing. I can't believe that the author would call himself the beloved disciple, you see. I would hope that he'd have a little more humility than that, you know. Because, you see, what's said of the beloved disciple is kind of startling. That Jesus loves this one in a some way different from which the way in which he loves the others, whom he loves very much and calls them friends, etc. So I think the author is honoring somebody else there and is honoring the source of his tradition. Any questions about, come back to you. You got us started on this. Is that okay? I mean, is that clear? You don't have to agree with it. But.
It's clear, but I don't agree with it.
Okay, fine. fine. That's great. I appreciate it. And when it comes to the Gospel of John, there are too many things that are uncertain for us to be very dogmatic about it, you know. So there's lots of room to struggle with it and make up your own mind. And we're going to see that the rest of the week. Yeah, are you just stretching, or are you?
No, okay. Yeah, I'm stretching in.
Okay, yes.
Why do you call it the Maverick Gospel?
Okay, that makes an awfully nice conclusion. I didn't. Thank you.
Well, you can save it until you finish.
Okay, let me do one more thing, and then I'll do the Maverick Gospel. The only thing more that I want to do is, and I got to hurry, don't I? 2 minutes. 2 minutes, I got to do. Well, when was it written? That's the question. And there are two extremes each way. The way John talks about the destruction of the temple, particularly in chapter 2, would seem to indicate, and then later on, the temple has already been destroyed. And John is writing from that perspective. So that would mean the temple was destroyed, as you all know, in 70 AD. So likely the Gospel of John was written after that. We have a fragment, the earliest fragment of New Testament documents that we have, scrolls. We have a little bit of the Gospel of John. It was found in Egypt, and it's been dated pretty unanimously around 120. So that means that the Gospel of John would have to have been written and had time to get to Egypt, you see, by 120. So that gives us the range of 70 to 120. Now, I would suggest to narrow that down. Most scholars date it 90 to 95. I would date it probably 80 to 85, something like that, but I shan't quibble. Somewhere in that range. I call John the Maverick Gospel because, as I understand it, a maverick runs free from the herd. And the silly little analogy that I have is that John is a gospel, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just as the maverick is a horse, but runs free from the crowd. And that is sort of my simplistic little analogy for emphasizing the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. I think John, his gospel, challenges us, makes us struggle, in two ways in particular. In the first way, by the very uniqueness of the gospel. By the very nature, we can't just boom, drop this into the mold of the other gospels. We got to do something with it. We got to wrestle with it. And that's what we tried to do today, is to wrestle with some of the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. But the other way John challenges us is not only that there are these portions of his gospel which are unique, but the kind of Christian faith that he teaches in the Gospel of John is unique. And there's no way you can come to grips with it without struggle. And that is supposed to entice you to be back tomorrow at 9 o'clock, when we will begin to look at four themes of Christian faith in John, beginning with the view of Christ tomorrow. Thank you for your patience, and we'll see you tomorrow.